Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Father, bless your saints, we pray, who've gathered to hear your word. Bless your word to nourish and strengthen our faith this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to find hope in him in spite of affliction, in spite of difficulties, in spite of trials and grief and hardship that bear down upon us in this fallen world. Help us to find hope in him, the kind of hope that would allow us to smile even when circumstances are hard, that would allow us reason for joy even in life's most difficult seasons, because we know and we believe your promise that your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has come, is coming again, and that he will rule the earth in peace and make right everything that's wrong. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would strengthen our hope in him. And we pray this not just for our church that's gathered, but for your churches across the world who are gathered today. Lord, let your word go forth, let your gospel be preached, let your Son be lifted up high, and cause faith to arise from the hearts of those who are gathered. We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'll invite you to turn to Micah 5. If you haven't already, we're doing a Christmas series, and we're doing it all starting out in the Old Testament. And if that seems a bit strange to you, after all, you might tell me, I don't know what you got out of your seminary education, Pastor, but aren't all the birth narratives about Jesus in the New Testament? Then I would answer you, well, yes, they are. Yes, they are. But if you'll notice what the gospel writers do when they give those birth narratives, is that they so often refer back to the Old Testament with some sort of fulfillment formula to say, this is the fulfillment of what the prophets wrote about. And so we're going back to those very prophets this Christmas season, looking at what they have to say, and then understanding why it is that their message would have given so much hope to the authors of the New Testament. As you're turning there, I want to begin this morning with some tragic news that happened in the world. Early this morning, 8 of our brothers and sisters in Christ were killed, dozens others wounded, when 2 suicide bombers attacked Bethel Memorial Methodist Church in Quetta, Pakistan. Hundreds had gathered there to worship, to attend a worship service ahead of Christmas. Surely the sanctuary was decorated like ours is in some way. Surely they were planning to gather and sing familiar Christmas songs. 2 gunmen approached the building. The first was shot dead by police before he was able to enter. Perhaps the police were present because Christian places of worship are often the target of Islamic terrorists during Christmas season. The second gunman was wounded by police, but unfortunately managed to make it into the church's entrance hall, where he opened fire and then detonated an explosive vest that he was wearing. His goal had been to gain access into the church's main building, where nearly 400 people were gathered. And we can say mercifully he did not do this. And yet 8 lives were lost. 8 of our brothers and sisters in Christ, 8 saints whose deaths, Psalm 116 tells us, are precious in the sight of the Lord. Thousands of years before this, God's rightful kingdom on earth was under attack again. The attacker this time was the army of the mighty nation Assyria. And it was in the days of King Hezekiah of Judah, and that army was swarming just outside of Jerusalem's walls. 2 Kings 18 and 19 tells us the story, but it's the situation behind the text we see today. In the year 701 BC, the king of Assyria, a man named Sennacherib, led his massive army through the northern kingdom of Israel, through the fortified cities of Judah, and finally right up to the gate of Jerusalem to lay siege against it. And Sennacherib sent this boastful message, in essence, to King Hezekiah of Jerusalem. "Hezekiah, I'll loan you 2,000 of my own horses if you can find enough riders to put on them and come out and fight against me. I'll make your job a little easier if you want to fight me. Or if not, you can choose to remain in the city and endure my siege, but I want to warn you. No city has been able to withstand me so far. No one's God has been able to deliver him out of my hand. Soon, you and your people will be so hungry that you'll be eating and drinking your own waste." Hezekiah's men were so worried by the news that they asked the messengers to switch languages so that the soldiers on the wall wouldn't overhear what they were saying and lose heart. The messenger said, in essence, "No, your own language is just fine because we want you to understand us loud and clear. If you resist us, you will die." God's people were caught between a rock and a hard place. Between, on the one hand, a battle they seemingly would never win and a siege they would never endure. It was some of the worst affliction they could have imagined. Now, today, for us, mercifully, there aren't Assyrian armies outside our gates. There aren't suicidal gunmen outside our doors. But there are still human opponents, enemies of God's rightful kingdom, who like to persecute its subjects, persecute us just as they did the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have some glimpse into what this is like. Perhaps students, when people make fun of you at school. Perhaps workers, when people treat you badly at work for being a Christian. Our degree of suffering, we have to say, in God's mercy, is certainly less than the average ordinarily experienced by Christians throughout church history. But the Apostle Paul's words are still true, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I trust that for those of you who've been Christians for any length of time, you have some understanding of what that is. Then, in addition to just our human enemies, there are the unseen enemies of the people of God, the demonic enemies, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places that wage war against God's people and tempt us toward sin, entice us toward spiritual ruin. We certainly are no strangers to them. Think about your temptation, say, to pride or greed or lust or gluttony or anger or any host of sins. Last but not least, as enemies go, there's the enemy of death itself. The great enemy that we likely all have encountered in some way through the loss of a loved one, and that we will, should the Lord tarry, ourselves face one day, every one of us. Suffice it to say, then, that in this fallen world, in whatever time we live, to be numbered among God's people is to have enemies. It is to have enemies. And perhaps today you've come in here saying, "I need hope afresh to face those enemies." Perhaps you feel beaten down by persecution. Perhaps this morning you are enticed by temptation. Perhaps you're distraught by the drumbeat of death. First of all, I just want to tell you, it's okay for you to say as much. It's okay. There is no pressure in the church for you to say you have everything all together. There's no pressure to remain unfazed by life in a fallen world and how tough that is. No pressure to put on a smile and pretend to be something you're not. There's no pressure. But if you are feeling beaten down, today's text says that there is fresh hope to give you in the midst of affliction. The prophet Micah had hope to give to his original readers who were facing the threat of ancient Assyria. But as we'll see today, that hope looks so far ahead into the future that it applies to our situation as well. As we'll see today, in the end, that hope finds its fulfillment in all places, a Bethlehem stable. And the hope is that there is an end coming to our enemies' afflictions, a glorious, better day of peace and security with no foes to attack us forevermore. And in today's text, Micah tells the people of Israel how this day will come about. You'll see the main idea on your handout, or you can hear me say it now. It's that a coming king will give his people security from their enemies and rule the earth in peace. A coming king will give his people security from all their enemies and rule the earth in peace. And so this morning, if you are weary or tempted or grieving in the conflict with enemies today, or if you are just simply, your main emotion now is to be brokenhearted at the news that Christian families in Pakistan, many of them, will spend this Christmas in tears rather than in laughter. Micah's message to you is to look in faith to that ruler who both has come and will come again and who will bring about an eternal, enemyless day. May that hope make all the difference in our outlook. Today we're going to look at four characteristics of this coming ruler from Micah 5. Then we'll move forward to Matthew 2 to see that he has already come and what that means. And then finally we'll look ahead to the very end of the Bible and the day that he'll come again and bring what he started to fulfillment. But before we get to the ruler himself in verses 2 through 5, I want you to look with me at Micah 5 verse 1. Micah 5 verse 1, and see a bit more about the situation that was going on in Micah's day. Verse 1, he commands to God's people of Judah here, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now that siege that he mentions is the one I told you about a moment ago, the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. And there were probably a conservative estimate some 200,000 enemy troops stationed outside Jerusalem's walls. Notice how dire the situation is. Micah writes, "With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." The rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. I think the judge of Israel refers here to King Hezekiah, and Micah is writing figuratively about the insults and mistreatment that the king of Assyria had laid against him. 2 Kings tells us that Hezekiah first decided that he would try to appease Sennacherib. He would try to pay him off by giving him all the silver in the temple of the Lord and in his own treasuries and stripping off all the gold from the temple doors to give to Sennacherib. That was unsuccessful. Sennacherib gladly accepted them, but he continued to threaten him. And Hezekiah tore his clothes in despair, covered himself in sackcloth, and reasoned that the situation seemed dire. And yet notice that despite all of this, despite that looming situation going on, Micah instructs the people to prepare for battle in verse 1. "Now muster yourselves in troops." And we just want to say to Micah at this moment, why would you say such a thing? Why? Why prepare to fight the Assyrians, who are so mighty and so numerous and so well-credentialed in bringing fortified cities like yours to the ground? Why take up arms and fight against so fearsome a foe who has even your king intimidated? Well, two reasons, I think. For one, in the last verses of chapter 4 that precede verse 1, God has promised victory to his people, to the people of Jerusalem, victory over those Assyrian enemies, which in fact, spoiler alert, he did. He killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight before the Israelites even lifted a finger, before they even charged out to meet them. It's one reason they could go fight with confidence. But don't miss as well what follows in verse 1 in our passage today. The message that a better ruler is coming, who assures his people of ultimate victory. Better ruler coming who assures his people of ultimate victory, and it's in light of that that Israel is now to take up arms and fight, right? The command is linked to the prophecy that follows after it, logically, I think. So let's look at that coming ruler who would inspire people to go fight against great foes and make four observations about him from verses 2 through 6. First observation from verse 2, the coming ruler will be from a small, insignificant place. He's going to come from a small, insignificant, hole-in-the-road kind of place. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the town that Micah mentions, was nothing to write home about. It was weak, little, insignificant, perhaps even despised. No one went there to get postcards to say, I've been there. No one went there to get t-shirts that said, I went to Bethlehem. Now they probably do. Then they did not. You would not have looked at Bethlehem and said, there's a place likely to produce the next ruler who will deliver us. No one would have said that. There's a reason in our day that no one looks at towns in our area, let's say Franklinton or Bunn, right, as the likely birthplace of the next U.S. president, right? If you live in Franklinton or Bunn, I'm not picking on that. I'm just saying people don't tend to think that. People don't tend to think that great things come from small places. They don't suggest power or preeminence. And yet, here is God promising that the coming king would hail from just such a place, just such a little town as Bethlehem. One who would one day be ruler in all of Israel. And if we think that that seems like a strange choice, it would do us well here to remember that God's way is of choosing, as the Apostle Paul said, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, choosing what is weak in the world to shame the strong, and choosing what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. This is God's way, flipping things on their head. Bringing the great deliverer from Bethlehem would show, in fact, that this day of great future victory for God's people was not the result of human might or wisdom or achievement, but instead of the greatness of God alone. Surprising beginnings for a surprising ruler. That's the first thing we should know. And if you're thinking to yourself that that pattern of God's bringing a leader for Israel from this insignificant, small little town of Bethlehem, if you're thinking, wait, that sounds familiar, I think I've heard that before in the story of the Bible, then you're on your way, I think, to the second characteristic of this coming ruler. Here it is, the second characteristic. The coming ruler is the great king from David's line. The coming ruler is the great king from David's line. Now, notice that the end of verse 2 says about the ruler that his goings forth are from long ago. And then our translations vary here, either from the days of eternity or from everlasting or perhaps just from ancient days. Now, I'm going to camp out for just a moment and talk about the translation because I think it's significant. If, on the one hand, the right translation is something like everlasting or from eternity, then Micah is saying that the ruler to come is divine. And as true as that is and turned out to be, I'm actually not so sure that that is the best choice for the translation. The words could also be translated something like from ancient days or from antiquity, in which case Micah could be saying that the ruler is the great fulfillment of God's centuries-old covenant promise to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised that through David's royal offspring, God would give the people of Israel peace from their enemies and safety from the affliction of violent men. Now, given the fact that those are exactly what the rest of Micah's prophecy goes on to say that the coming ruler will do, and given the fact that Micah is picturing him as coming from the very same hometown of David, I think that's the best way to understand verse 2. I think Micah is saying then that the coming ruler will not only repeat the pattern of David's life, but bring the promises made to David to their fulfillment. He will, in other words, fulfill God's eternal saving purposes in the world. He might start out with an insignificant beginning, but on this one, Micah said, ride the hopes of the world. Turns out God knows a thing or two about how to keep his promises over centuries. So there's the second thing we see. The ruler will come from an insignificant place, but he'll be the great king from David's line. Third, I want you to notice with me in verse 3 that his coming will mark an end of the exile and will mark the gathering of God's people. His coming will mark an end to the exile and the gathering of God's people. Now, Micah had already told his readers that exile was coming for them. That is, that because of their covenant breaking, because of their rebellion and disobedience against God, they would be conquered, taken away into a foreign country. Interestingly, that would be Babylon for Judah, not Assyria. In fact, one metaphor that Micah has used for this, back in chapter 4, verse 10, is that of the labor pains of a pregnant woman. Labor pains for a pregnant woman. And there the focus is on how much the exile will hurt for Israel, how painful it will be. God's people will writhe and groan like a woman in labor, Micah has written. But here in verse 3, he picks up on that theme again, that labor theme, to say that one day the labor pains of exile will end in a birth that transforms Israel's situation. Therefore, he says, he will give them up, meaning God will, until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So let's ask this question of the text. When will the painful labor of exile end? When will the surviving remnant return to the sons of Israel? Answer, when she who is in labor has borne a child. Now imagine here what he means to say is that this will be the child from David's line, the one born in Bethlehem he's just mentioned, the one who is going to grow up to rule God's people. It must mean then, if I'm understanding Micah correctly, that the ultimate restoration of God's people wasn't just in coming back from Babylon, rebuilding the temple, replanting crops, and settling in the land. Their travail wouldn't truly end until the promised ruler is born. Then God's people would be gathered back again to the place where he dwells. Not merely the land or the temple, but the one in whom land and temple, the one toward whom land and temple pointed, the ultimate dwelling of God among men, the ruler himself. It's a striking thought that Micah is making then. God will truly bring his people back to himself when the ruler comes. That brings us to our fourth and final observation about him. Fourth and final observation about the coming ruler, this one from verses 4 through 6. The coming ruler will rule the whole earth in peace for God. He'll rule the whole earth in peace for God. You should just listen to these verses and the far-reaching hope of them. Micah writes, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we'll raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory." Now, according to these verses, why will God's people be able to remain and dwell in peace in their home? Why will they have no need to fear captivity again? Look at what the text says. Because at that time, verse 4, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. That is, he's saying, the ruler's kingdom is going to span the entire globe. It is going to range from sea to sea. There will be no place you can travel, no matter how remote, how far away, where this ruler doesn't reign. That's why he can guarantee peace and safety for God's people for all time. It's because a day is coming when our enemies will be decisively and permanently defeated, and you will search the earth in vain for someone who opposes God's people. And in verses 5 and 6, Micah makes this very point using references common to his day. So while he speaks about Messiah delivering his people from the Assyrians and the people of the land of Nimrod, that refers to the Babylonians, these groups merely represent the enemies of the people of God at that time. After all, by the time of Messiah's coming, the nation of Assyria had long since fallen from power, fallen off the world stage. The point isn't that one day these enemies, these nations, will come zooming back onto the world scene, but rather that when the ruler reigns, all enemies of God, no matter how fierce, how mighty, how well-credentialed, will be decisively defeated by him. And notice that not only will they be decisively defeated by the Messiah, but also by his people. Micah says that there will be this plentiful amount of human shepherds, leaders who will provide leadership to God's people in their victory over these enemies. And as we get to the end of verse 6, we have to stop and notice how far the situation has progressed in the span of just these 6 verses. In verse 1, God's people are under attack from Assyria. Their king is struck on the cheek. He's in great despair. Everything seems hopeless. By verses 5 and 6, the people of God are putting to flight their enemies, represented by Assyria, led by a king who leads them into victory and everlasting peace. How the tables have turned. And so it will be when this ruler reigns. But let's talk now about how these promises are fulfilled. You might remember that the idea here with this Christmas series is to take the Old Testament texts that Matthew cites, explore them in their original context, and then understand how Matthew sees their fulfillment. And so, in Matthew chapter 2, after Matthew has narrated the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, of all places, and when King Herod asks his experts where the great king from David's line is to be born, here's what we read. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, just addressing kind of the broad contours of what Matthew is doing here. I think Matthew is saying, by citing this passage from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that we are right, we are not mistaken, to import all of our hopes from Micah chapter 5, all of these far-reaching, cataclysmic, world-changing hopes, and pin them on Jesus. I think he's saying, here's the one. Here's the one that the prophets foretold. Here's the one who will bring surprising greatness out of small beginnings. How about a Bethlehem stable for small beginnings? Here's the great ruler from David's line who fulfills God's saving purposes in the world. Check. Here's the one who restores God's people back to his presence and keeps them there to stay. Check. Here's the one who will one day rule the earth in peace and give his people freedom from the affliction of all their enemies. Check. It's Jesus, born in Bethlehem, heir to David's throne, fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. You see, Christmas isn't merely about sweetness and sentimentality. It's about fulfilling God's eternal plan to spread his saving rule over all the earth and make all the sad things come true, including suicide bombers in a church. Christmas has a message that can answer back to the terrors and horrors of this world. Christmas has a message that can look them in the face and say, there is hope to come. It's not just saccharine sweetness that has nothing to say to that. Christmas has an answer. And the answer is Jesus. And Jesus achieves the decisive victory over the enemies of God in the most surprising of ways. Through his death and resurrection. A king who dies to win? You didn't see that one coming. But yes, a king who dies to win. Because his death paid for the sins of everyone who would ever repent and trust in him. And his death was not just a death, but a death followed by glorious, death-defeating resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that God, quote, "disarmed the rulers and authorities," that is the demonic powers, "and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," that is in Christ. The cross and resurrection then signal the decisive defeat for all the wicked spiritual forces that oppose God's people, both seen and unseen, both human and demonic. These demonic rulers were disarmed, Paul says. They were put to open shame. They were triumphed over in Christ. Just listen to that language. That is the language of victory. And it's the very thing that Micah promised. The defeat of God's people's greatest foes, those that terrorize them. And Christ's saving victory extends to us as well, church. It's now seen in the hearts of Christ's people, who've been freed from Satan's captivity, to live as servants to righteousness and no longer slaves of sin. And presently, Jesus, the chief shepherd, uses even human under-shepherds to defend his gathered flock against their savage enemies. Warrior pastors, we might call them, who fight not with actual swords, but with the living and active word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And thus the church fights on against its unseen spiritual enemies, with the knowledge that Christ has promised to build his church, promised to gather men and women into his kingdom with such effectiveness that even the gates of hell won't be able to stand against it. You say, that's all very encouraging, but what about the enemy of death? Think again of Jesus' resurrection. There, in rising from the dead, he shattered the bonds of death and gained decisive victory over death's grip. He wasn't merely raised to die again, as Lazarus was, but raised to live forever in an imperishable body, which is the first of many more like it to come. Even death has now been defeated by our Lord. So friends, we don't need to wonder who the coming ruler is. He's Jesus, Matthew tells us clearly. And we don't need to wonder whether his campaign to defeat our enemies will be successful. He already has. And not Satan, and not demons, and not wicked men, and not even death itself can stand against the triumphant Jesus. But I know that raises still another question. If Jesus' victory really has been this decisive, if it's really this decisive over his enemies and our own, why do we still have enemies? Why do other people still persecute me for being a Christian? Why am I still tempted to sin? Why do Christians still die? Why do gunmen still shoot up churches? What's with all the enemies that are still here? And the answer is that Jesus' victory, already won, will not yet be applied in full until his return. There is an already and a not yet dimension of this. Already he has triumphed over Satan, the demonic powers, and even death itself in his resurrection. But still coming is the day when all of these are finally done away with forever. And that day is coming. Listen to Revelation 20 and 21, which tell us about that day. We're told that Satan and his evil forces will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever. We're told that for wicked humans, those who've not come to Christ, for cleansing from their wickedness, that their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We're even told that death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, never to die again. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And at that point, with no more human or demonic enemies, with no more death, the people of God will, for the first time in their existence, in this fallen world, which has been renewed again, be without enemies. An existence without enemies. No more to find, none. The battle will be over. Jesus will reign over the new heavens and new earth. His rule will be coextensive with creation. That saving rule brought in to all the earth. Or in Micah's language, he will be great to the ends of the earth. And just as Micah prophesied, God's gathered sheep will remain with him permanently there, with no one to take them captive, no one to make them afraid. Everything in the world will be right again. All the sad things and the bad things will come untrue. And so it will be forever. There's a happy ending then to this story for God's people. A bright ending to all the dark chapters of our stories now. May it give us hope and peace this Christmas season. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for future hope. And how we pray that that hope would loom large in our minds, would be met with faith in our hearts, and would carry us through difficult times. Lord, even as we close today, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Pakistan who are grieving, who are distraught right now, who have had, in so many cases, the very worst days of their lives this very day. And oh God, how we pray that you would be near to them with your comfort, how we pray that you would bring to their mind this very hope we've talked about, a hope of Jesus and his return, and a day of full justice on enemies, a day of Jesus and his return, and a day of perfect resurrection for those who've died in the Lord. Thank you that death is not the end, that there is life beyond death. There is future resurrected bodily life. And thank you that no one will take that away from us. Jesus, thank you for your work. Thank you for the hope it gives. Help us to hope in you this Christmas. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.